2 Corinthians 11, please. Five or six years ago, I guess, I had the opportunity to study with a dear friend quite regularly, and was a very influential character in my life, and he was very religious, was interested in what the Bible had to say, and studied it rigorously, and we had many spiritual discussions, but we disagreed on a great many things. And it came to the point one day in a study that he said to me, "You know, Jason, sometimes I feel like when we're talking, that when we're studying together, you're talking about a different Jesus than I am, another Jesus, and that we in fact worship a different God altogether." To which I responded, "Well, friend, I think that's fair to say, that you in fact follow another Jesus, one that we don't read about in the Scriptures." Look at what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds have been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Verse 4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now, we ask the question, how can this be? How can there be more than one? What is Paul talking about here? And before we go too far, this idea here at the end of verse 4 in telling them that they bear this beautifully, this acceptance of another Jesus or of another spirit, another gospel, is not a compliment. It's, in fact, you might say, a backhanded compliment. He is rebuking their fickle faith, their unfaithfulness, and their lack of conviction, and their willingness to accept another Jesus, when in truth, there is no other. Isn't that right? Galatians chapter 1, very familiar passage to us, very strong warning. Galatians chapter 1, and verse 6, Paul says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ," notice, "for a different gospel, which is really not another." Verse 7, he says, "It is really not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And our text also, you'll notice, in addition to this idea of another Jesus that can be preached, he mentions another spirit and also another gospel. And well, I'd like us to think about each one of these tonight and what Paul is saying to us here in the text. And let's begin with this idea of a different Jesus or another Jesus. You know, many religious groups out there teach a different Jesus, don't they? Just very generically, some might say, at best, you know, he was a prophet and nothing more, as some of our Muslim friends would teach. Judaism, he was an exceptional teacher insofar as he was in harmony with beliefs and practices and doctrine that we see in the Old Covenant, we might say, you know, is an idea taught by Judaism. He was a God among many gods also. Is a teaching out there about Jesus. And finally, this one, some might say he was simply a created being just like everyone else. All of these claim to be speaking about the Jesus of Scripture that we read about in the Bibles in front of us. But they are, in fact, another Jesus, a different Jesus, are they not? I want us to consider that the apostles alone are Christ's special witnesses. Now, please don't misunderstand me, and I hope that the text that we'll look at will solidify this point in our mind and make it a little bit clearer. Certainly, we teach and preach Jesus and strive to teach and preach the Jesus of the Scripture and the Savior of all mankind. But originally, the apostles were the ones handpicked by him to be his witnesses in the world and to testify about his character. And what we have before us is their testimony. And that's what we look to God's Word as they were inspired to give it to give our testimony about Jesus. So at best, ours is secondhand. It's from the Word of God. But the apostles had a special role to fulfill. So now look in Acts chapter 10 with me. Acts chapter 10, begin in verse 38, actually, not 39. So Acts 10, verse 38, he says, "You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Now, if memory serves, Peter here is saying in this context, we were chosen beforehand by God to be the special kind of witnesses and to testify about Christ. And it is our testimony that God has ordained about his Son. Look over in 2 Peter now again. Same ideas. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, beginning. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." But notice again, end of verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There, I believe he's referring to the transfiguration there that occurred on the mount that Peter witnessed along with James and John. Verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So they're speaking again as an eyewitness and calling himself here in this context. We are eyewitness. We saw these things happen, and we alone did. Again, 1 John chapter 1. Notice how John puts this. John's a little clear, a little easier to understand, very black and white language. Look at what he says, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1 beginning. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Not everyone can say that. Well, we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands. But John, as an apostle, could. In his testimony, again, he was chosen as one of those men beforehand, as we read about in Acts chapter 10, who would bear witness of Jesus the Christ to all people. So nobody else, other than the apostles, and since the time of the apostles, has the right to give revelation about Christ and who the person of Christ. And ours is, again, at best, just imitation or secondhand based on what we read, what they have already revealed in God's word. So if someone comes along and says, "Well, no, I have a new idea, a new revelation. In fact, he was just a created being just like everyone else." That is nowhere to be found in the scriptures and is not part of the apostles' teaching and revelation. They alone have the right to reveal about the person of Christ. The gospel they recorded, again, reveals Christ and the Son of, he is the Son of God and he is co-eternal with him. Let's get specific now and just look at and remind ourselves a few of the things that they had to say. Matthew chapter 16 with me. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 with me, please, and begin reading in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Notice the story here. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus doesn't contradict this testimony. But he says, "Blessed are you, Peter, for recognizing that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God." Hebrews chapter 1, and these verses are two of the verses that we read in our study this morning. Let me just repeat what we read this morning in verse 2. It says that in the last days God has spoken to us in His Son. In verse 3 it says, "He is the exact representation of His nature." He is God, in other words. He is one with the Father and co-eternal with Him. He is the one mediator, as Paul describes him in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, that there is one God and there is one mediator also between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. In our Wednesday night class, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we came across a verse just recently in chapter 3 in which the writer would describe him as both the apostle and high priest of God, speaking to this mediatorial role that he has as an apostle sent from God, representative of God and manifesting God to man. But on the flip side, a high priest, also 100% man and representative of man to God, and intercedes for his people before the throne of God. He is the perfect mediator, and he is the only one who can fulfill that role. Yes, he was a prophet, as some of our friends might claim, but he was so much more than just a prophet, not like those Old Testament prophets of former times. Look over in Acts chapter 3. This is exactly what Peter is speaking to here in this sermon in Acts chapter 3. Look down in verse 19. It's coming to the core of his message. Verse 19, Acts chapter 3, he says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed from you, for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Notice verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days." So yes, Peter says he was a prophet, and he refers to Moses' words back in Deuteronomy, that a prophet would arise from among the people. But he would not be like any other except for Moses, and that he would deliver a new covenant. And also, we can see the weight of such a statement because of what he follows by saying, everyone who doesn't heed that prophet is going to be utterly destroyed from the earth. He wasn't just another prophet that brought one more revelation from God. He was so much more, and brought us a new covenant. He is indeed a teacher, as some of our friends will say, but he was a master teacher, and again, one of divine origin. And he called his audience to recognize this fact when he talked, when he taught. Look over in Mark chapter 10. Look at one statement that he makes here in verse 18. You know, there are occasions within the gospel when Jesus, the Lord, is clearly speaking from his divine person, you might say, and clearly calling people to recognize that he is God in the flesh. And other times, he exemplifies perfectly the humility of a man that that we should have before God. But look in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. Look at what he calls this person to recognize. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" And the rich man just said to him, "Good teacher, what thing must I do in order to be saved?" And this is his response, verse 18. "Why do you call me good? Notice, no one is good except God alone." In other words, do you recognize who it is that you're talking to? You're calling me good, but do you know that there is only one who is truly good, and that is God? Take a look at another statement that he makes. John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. One of my favorites, a very powerful statement. Verse 58, John 8, Jesus said to them, that is to the Jews he was speaking to, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am." What man could ever say that? Well, only Jesus, because he was also God in the flesh and existed before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. This is the Jesus that the apostles speak of. Let's think about this idea of a different spirit. Now, you know, there's many out there in the religious world today that claim to be led by the Spirit. And it's, you know, it's common to hear folks say the Spirit is leading them to say this or that, or to believe one thing over another. The Spirit led me to this job, etc. Things like this. But let me ask you, has the Spirit ever led through impressions or intuition or emotions. Is there any record of that that we have in the Scriptures, that that's how He chooses to lead people? They'll be very vague in describing what it is that has, what they call the Spirit. You know, they will think that it is, what it really boils down to is just intuition, again, impression, or emotion. And yet, they will each contradict one another, claiming that the Spirit is leading them. And if someone claims to be led by the Spirit, then we need to heed what John has told us over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Read that verse with me, please. 1 John chapter 4, look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So even in John's day, he's saying there are many false prophets. There are many spirits that have gone out into the world that people claim are from God, but they are not. They've been deceived and they've been fooled. And we need to take it upon ourselves to test them, he says, to see whether they are from God. The Holy Spirit of Scripture has already guided the apostles into all truth. So hearkening back to the statements that we just made about folks claiming that they have this new revelation, or claiming that they've been led to do one thing over another, or to believe something over another. The Spirit has already guided the apostles into all truth. So what does that mean? He's already revealed everything that He's going to reveal to us. John 16, verse 12, a very familiar passage to us. Here, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." Look over in 2 Peter now, another familiar passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, this time in verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Here Peter writes, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." There it is. Two passages that spell it out completely. The apostles will be guided into all truth. Peter says, He has given us everything. Past tense. He has already done and revealed everything that He is going to give us pertaining to life and godliness. There is no more new revelation. Here it is, right here, complete in front of us. He did not lead through impressions or intuition. That is the Spirit. Take a look at a couple of examples with me now. We recall the story of Philip, Acts chapter 8, verse 29 specifically. Notice how the Spirit speaks to Philip. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Of course, we're familiar with the story. Philip goes and teaches this treasurer about the gospel, and he is subsequently baptized, obeys that. And do you remember how the story ends? Philip is swept up by the Spirit. He is taken, and he finds himself in a completely different place. Now, was that an emotion, an illusion, or some sort of intuition on Philip's part? Well, certainly not. He heard what the Spirit said, speaking to him directly. Audibly, I suspect. And then the Spirit took him up physically and put him somewhere else. Also, he left no room, that is, the Spirit left no room for his instructions to be misconstrued. They weren't ambiguous, were they? One more example, Acts chapter 16 this time. Look at the story of this missionary journey with me. Acts chapter 16, begin reading with me in verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6. Luke says, "They passed through the Phrygian region and Galatian region, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were going into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So Paul knew where he was forbidden to go, and he knew exactly where God wanted him to go, into Macedonia. There was no ambiguity about this. It was clear. The Spirit's instructions were clear what He wanted them to do, where they wanted it. And they were specially designated to be guided in this way. The apostles, that is. Also, finally, let's conclude with this idea of a different gospel. Paul also mentions a different gospel to the Corinthians that they bear beautifully, he says. As we preach the gospel, we need to remember that any change whatsoever results in a perverted gospel. Galatians chapter 1, 8, 9, we've already read, so we won't return there again. But that's the point that Paul is making there. Distorted message of Christ is the wording that he uses, or the New American Standard uses. Any change whatsoever from what the apostles taught results in a perverted gospel. The true gospel contains facts to be believed. And someone might say, well, that's a silly statement. But how often in the world do we see the gospel presented as something that will bring financial peace, or something that will give us this euphoric high all the time, constant warm fuzzies, so to speak. Something like this, something that it was never intended to do. But it contains a message, facts to be believed. A Savior came, He was killed for us, and He rose again to redeem mankind. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says in verse 1 beginning, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So here he says, here it is. Here is the gospel which I preached to you. And he's going to go on to qualify. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day again, according to the Scriptures. One more passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, beginning. Paul says here, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Notice, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power whenever He comes, he says in verse 10. So, 1 Corinthians 15, here are the facts, he says. This man Jesus came, sent from God and was God, and He died for you and me, and He is coming again. And then in 2 Thessalonians, just to sum up, and just to focus on specifically verse 8, the gospel is something to be obeyed. It is God's message to man, and it must be obeyed if we are to have any hope. It was, again, not given to bring financial peace or popularity or constant good feelings. It was not given so that we can win an Academy Award or any kinds of crazy things like this that folks so often will put out there in an attempt to win, get people's money or whatever their motivation may be. Those are all lies. Those are different gospels and not the one that we read about and has been given to us in the Scripture. Also, again, the gospel contains commands to be obeyed. Let's consider a couple of more warnings that are given to those who refuse to obey its message. We've already looked at 2 Thessalonians 1:8, but look over in 1 Peter with me now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We're really going to hammer this home, building to one of our final points. We need to solidify in our minds that there is only one gospel to be obeyed, and that there is only the harshest warnings to those who do not obey. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, notice, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? To ask the question is to answer it, right? Especially given what we've already read and what we already know about what the Scripture teaches about this one gospel that is to be obeyed. You know, many rule out the notion of any kind of action of responsibility or obedience to God and the Gospels that they preach. But again, these are different Gospels than what the Scripture offers to us. You know, we may know some very compassionate people, some very service-oriented people, very selfless people that we admire in some ways, who claim to be following the Gospel of Christ and looking to Him as their example. But, nevertheless, when it boils down to it, they are following a different Jesus. We might even see them assemble with a certain local church every Sunday. We have this relationship with them. And again, we see them as an example in so many ways. But sadly, one can do all of those things and still miss the righteousness of God, can't they? Look over in Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans chapter 10. This is what we've been building to. With all these verses that we've looked at, that describe the gospel to us, that make it clear that there is only one that was offered by the apostles, and that there is only punishment, eternal punishment, for those who do not obey it. Romans chapter 10. I think Paul understood what it meant to grieve for those who did not obey the gospel. Look at his words in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You know, sometimes when we think of the Jews that Paul came into contact with, we might immediately call to mind the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as in the story of Jesus, who were in constant conflict with him and always taking him to task. But we forget about those sincere folks who were still searching for truth, who were sincerely wrong, according to Paul. But they had a zeal for God. Maybe like a lot of the folks that we know or that we're associated with, that we see as compassionate, service-oriented, maybe members of our own family who have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What have they done? According to Paul, according to the Scriptures, those people, he says, they have sought to establish their own righteousness, and they have forsaken the righteousness that is offered by God in Christ. There is only one Jesus. There is not another. There is only one gospel by which we can be saved, and that we must obey. So then the message for us is to be very careful and to be very diligent to continue in the apostles' doctrine. A few more passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and then we'll look at one more in Philippians. Acts 2 and verse 42. After the first gospel sermon is presented to the world, many people obey and are added to the church by the Lord. Notice how they are characterized in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, with all we've said about the apostles, I have to be very careful that I'm not elevating them or giving them some kind of undue adulation other than what the Scripture gives them. But I think we need to recognize that these men and their revelation that was by God and given through them by God is where the buck stops. It is authoritative. And no other man has the right to take on that role. And some people give us a hard time here in the church because they say, well, we're just looking at this book through our legalistic lens method. You know, referring there to following God's word, looking for every command and every apostolic example and every inference that must be made from the Scriptures to obey it, so that we can make sure that we are following the one gospel and the one Jesus that we read about in Scriptures. And they give us a hard time for that, saying that that idea is nowhere to be found in Scripture. But is that really the case? Is that really true? Look over in Philippians chapter 4 with me now. Let's end with this verse, Philippians chapter 4. We're familiar with verse 8. Whatever things are true, whatever things are holy and pure and lovely, dwell on these things. But notice what Paul has to say right after that. Verse 9, Philippians chapter 4. He says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." What does that tell us? Elsewhere, Paul will say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He understood his role. What you have seen from me, what you have heard from me, what I have delivered to you, this message and my example that you've seen, you do these things. And what's the outcome? The God of peace will be with you. There is only one Jesus. There is only one gospel and one spirit by which we must be led, who has revealed to us everything that we need to know. So the question comes to you tonight. Have you obeyed the one gospel that we read about? Have you committed your life to the one Jesus that we can read about in Scriptures? If you're ready to make that choice tonight, well, we're ready to help you with any need that you, with any spiritual need that you may have, and hope that you would make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.